Thank the Lord for that powerful, fervent prayer. Brother Brian prayed on our behalf. We love him and his family. His mother and father were a mom and dad to me whenever I came to North Florida. And Sister Mabel is here with us this morning. It's always like having another one of my mothers here with me. Turn to the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. While you're turning there, I want to say this. Many years ago, a dear man, I asked him how, and this was before I was pastor of this church, I asked him how does he decide if his mind is kind of wandering over what to study specifically, what to zero in on, and that's a tough thing sometimes. What should be the message, Lord? How do you zero in? How do you focus? And he said, the subject that presents itself to me that resonates in my heart in this manner, if I only had one more sermon to give, is this the one that I would give? Yeah. If I only had one more subject to share, one more message to deliver, is this the sermon? Is this the subject? Is this the message that I would give? I can say without equivocation, whether the Lord blesses my efforts or not this morning, I can say without equivocation, if I had one more sermon to give, and only one more, this would be it. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, then let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls, every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it up unto the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it upon the two side posts and upon the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat that flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and all the pertinence thereof. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. And thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, with your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the Lord and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Now go down to verse 23. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and upon the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. This passage of Scripture is very dramatic. It's a very dramatic passage, a very dramatic reading. Incredible things are taking place. This passage of Scripture is the climax of a truly epic conflict that is one for the ages. It is epic in its nature. And it answers this chapter really answers the question that Pharaoh asked at the beginning of this conflict. And make no mistake about it, this conflict is not between Pharaoh and Moses. This conflict is not between Pharaoh and the children of God. This conflict is between the gods of Egypt, and we know who's behind the gods of Egypt, the god of this world, and behind the children of Israel stands the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So really, it's a cosmic conflict. It plays out in the highest levels of the universe. It's the prince of the power of the air against the prince of peace. It's the king of chaos against the king of the ages. And so Pharaoh asked at the beginning of this conflict, whenever Moses walks out of the desert into the polished courts of Pharaoh, and Moses walks up this shepherd. He walks up from the desert of Midian. This shepherd, Moses, the former prince of Egypt, walks into the polished courts of Pharaoh. And a few chapters earlier, he says, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go." And so Pharaoh's ultimate response is, "And who is the Lord that we should worship him?" Now, this is really essentially the climax, the answer to that question. This chapter is all about who is the Lord that we should worship him. Who is the Lord? In other words, Pharaoh's asking, what is it about your God that is greater than the gods that we worship? What is it about your God that is greater than the gods? What makes your faith different to everybody else's faith? What is it about your faith that stands out over the faith of the Egyptian? Why is your faith so novel? And let me say, it all comes down to this. At the hub of the Jewish faith, and at the hub of the Christian faith, is the Passover. The Passover is the central theme, and that is the Jewish Passover is the central theme of their faith. And the Christian Passover, which is markedly somewhat different than the Jewish Passover, we know who that Passover is. Paul tells us in his letter to the church of Corinth, but I won't get ahead of myself. But just mark it down that this passage is central to our faith. This is what our faith is all about. It answers very well Pharaoh's question, and who is the Lord that we should serve him? And what's at the center of the Passover? Okay, if our faith is so important, and if the Passover is central to our faith, then what is at the center of the Passover? At the center of the Passover is a bloody, helpless victim. It's amazing, isn't it? At the center of the Passover is a bloody, helpless victim, and that, my friends, is the center of faith. And that's why this is one of those sermons. If I have one more left to preach, I think it'd be important to tell you what the center of our faith is all about. It's about a Passover. The plot line of the entire Bible is the story of a lamb. It is. It begins. I mean, the first difference that's made between individuals, the difference is made because of a lamb that is offered. The difference between an offering, a bloody, helpless victim, the difference between Abel and Cain was what? The offering that Abel made, a bloody, helpless victim. Very, very clear. Now, in this passage, there are three parts to the story. There is the provision of the lamb, the narrative, the story about the lamb, and then finally, lastly, we want to behold the lamb, since he's central to what we are, since that victim in the Passover is central to what we are. God has called for the emancipation of his people. He's called for the setting free of his people. His people were enslaved down in Egypt for 400 years, as he had told Abraham, your people go down there, they'd be a slave, the servant of servants down there. For 400 years, they would suffer under cruel taskmaster. And now, God has called for their emancipation. He's going to set them free. They're going to go out free. The emancipation's going to come. And God says, I'm going to release them through the power of a destroyer. That's an unusual term. I've heard it called the death angel. The death angel is nowhere mentioned in this passage. Nowhere. God says two things. He says, about midnight, I'm going to pass through. And then in verse 23, he says, I will not suffer the destroyer to come into your house. I'll let you reason out who the destroyer is. Let me say this. We recognize sin causes problems. We understand that. Sin causes some kind of disintegration in our. Whenever we have inappropriate patterns, whenever we do things that are out of balance, things that are wrong, bad things happen. I mean, that's just clear, physically, emotionally, relationally. If you overwork yourself, you just sell your life to the corporate world or to your business or to your job, things will get out. You're going to suffer emotionally for it. There's going to be emotional breakdown, physical breakdown, relational break. Whenever we go against God's laws, God's precepts, bad things are going to happen. We're going to experience that. You don't forgive folks. You hold grudges against people. Bad things are going to happen. Deterioration is going to take. Doctors and counselors tell us that all the time. Pastors tell us that all the time. Deterioration is going to take place whenever we do wrong things. And we understand that. We realize that. But let me tell you, there is something far greater that the Word of God talks about. In verse 23, it's called the destroyer. That's a little higher level than getting emotionally weary because of inappropriate patterns in our life. The destroyer, that's an incredible term. That's a powerful term. He says that the destroyer, that he's going to send the destroyer into the land of Egypt. But he says in verse 23, the destroyer will not come into your houses. He says that to the children of Israel. The destroyer's coming. This irresistible, omnipotent, powerful, destroying force is coming to the land of Egypt. It's as if God has scrolled time ahead somewhat. It's as if he's gone ahead in time. And in one night, at one time, in the course of human history, he has brought eternal judgment day down into Egypt for that one night. It's a temporary, preliminary visitation, a miniature form of what it's going to look like one day when destruction ultimately comes. But let me say, the destroyer is coming. I mean, I don't talk an awful lot about hell because I don't plan on going there. I don't have a big interest in it. But that doesn't do away with the fact that God is a God of wrath and someone is going to be destroyed as the destroyer comes in the end of time. Paul said, we believe in a resurrection, both the just and the unjust. Something's going to happen to the unjust. And they'll do business with the destroyer. And in a microcosmic, miniature form, God shows us an example of that as there is this preliminary, temporary kind of visitation of eternal judgment day down in Egypt. Back a couple of thousand years ago. Very sobering. Very, very sobering. He says, I'm about to release the most powerful, unstoppable, irresistible force in the world. And God's destroyer, the destroyer, God himself, the destroyer is going to go through what at that day was the most powerful political machine on the face of the planet, the most powerful military and political machine that the world had ever seen. And the destroyer is going to go through it just like a hot knife through butter, unhindered. God's not going to be thwarted. He's not going to be hindered. And there is only one thing. There's only one thing that can protect you, he tells them. He tells the children of Israel, there's only one thing that can protect you from the ultimate destroyer in this universe. And you know what it is? It's a lamb, fluffy and muffy. A little lamb. The weakest, meekest, most unlikely creature to use as a shield in the universe, a lamb is to be their shield. That's amazing, isn't it? So that's how we're going to stop the ultimate, irresistible, unstoppable force of the universe, a lamb. Kill it. And eat it, put the blood on the doorpost and the lintels of your house, stay underneath it, and you'll be fine. It'll stop the destroyer. That's kind of confounding to people today. As I mentioned earlier, they find it absurd. They find it offensive that there is protection through the shedding of blood. and that people would, listen, here's the judgment. I'm coming against the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Now hold on to that. That's who the destroyer is coming for. Not everybody in the land of Egypt. You got to get, this is going to be real important in just a little bit. I'm coming for the firstborn in the land of Egypt. We miss that. That means very little to us today. In our radically individualistic society that we live in America today, the death of the firstborn for representing other individuals, that makes absolutely no sense to us. None. But it was not cruel and unusual to Abraham. I want to look at Genesis 22 just a second in a little different light. You see it there. You don't have to turn over there. I'm just going to speak about it. But in Genesis chapter 2, this is the idea of a representative person bearing the debt of other people, bearing the obligation, a representative person bearing the obligation of another person. And I received some help from an Orthodox Jew, and I have respect for Orthodox Jews at many levels. And he wrote just a very small essay that was called The Death and the Resurrection of the Beloved Son. And he wasn't talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was talking about Isaac. And it was an apologetic. It was a defense for God against people who say, you know, God was so unjust in telling Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, and offer him up on a mountain in which I will show thee. And they said, that was so wrong. And so in his essay, The Death and Resurrection of the Beloved Son, Isaac, he gives an incredible defense for the righteousness of God and God being right and true in demanding the life of Isaac, that he was right. It was not arbitrary on God's part. But it makes no sense to us because of the culture in which we live today. We live in a reprehensibly radical culture that is all about individualism. In other words, my glory is my glory, and it impacts nobody else. My shame is my shame, we believe in America, and it impacts nobody else. There's no other culture on the face of the earth that embraces that like we do. And certainly the ancient cultures understood this principle. It's called the law of primogeniture. That is that the firstborn, that an individual can bear the burden or the debt for a family. The firstborn can bear the glory of a family. The firstborn can bear the shame of a family. But that's lost in America today. It makes no sense to us today. This idea, you know, and young people say all the time when their mothers and fathers say, now, when you go to school, please don't bring shame on the family. How many parents have ever said that before? And your children look at you like you grew a third eye in the middle of your head. What has my action at school got to do with you? See, it's lost. We are radical individualists. I am an island unto myself. You know, I'm the captain of my own ship, the master of my own fate. And it doesn't impact anybody else. But the older we get, we know the difference, don't we? It does. I can bring shame on my father's name as his only son. Whether you like it or not, that's a principle. As Cromer Crawford's only son, his eldest son, his firstborn son, I can bring shame on his name. My glory is not the only glory. And see, as I said, the older we get, the more we see it. God recognizes this principle legally. God recognizes that principle legally. In the law of Moses, there are four or five different places where he tells the children of Israel, you must redeem the firstborn every year. Now, that's an interesting thought. What does that mean? You have to buy the life of the firstborn every year. Why? Because the debt of the family is being imputed to the firstborn. That just makes no sense to me, Brother David. You mean God is going to hold the firstborn of a family responsible for the debt and the deeds of a family? You better hope it's that way in the end before we get there. But for good or ill, God did. And remember, he's showing it. He's giving us little hints about what's to come. But there was the law of the firstborn, that the firstborn had to be redeemed every year. That is, shekels had to be paid, redemption money had to be paid for the life of the firstborn every year, or the life of the firstborn was forfeit because the debt of the family, in some sense, is being transferred to that. The glory of the family, the shame of the family is being transferred to the firstborn, so you got to pay for his life every year. That's amazing, isn't it? So that's why Abraham was not shut. Now listen to this. If God had said to Abraham, Abraham, go into your tent and kill Sarah. If he had heard that voice, go kill. Abraham would have been shocked. He would have been amazed. But he struggled. Now, don't get me wrong. He's a father, and God has just told him, you're to take your son, your only son Isaac, and offer him up as the firstborn in a mount that I'm going to show you. Abraham was not sure. He did not think God was a monster. He understood that God was calling in the debt. He understood that. But here was what else he understood. He understood also that God had promised that in Isaac shall your seed be blessed. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. That I'm going to bless your family through Isaac. And so as he's walking up the mountain with Isaac, who God has said he's the firstborn, I'm going to require the debt of the firstborn from Isaac. So Abraham is walking up the mountain and he's wondering, how can God be just and still show mercy to my son Isaac? I know he's right in calling the debt of the firstborn. My family has sinned. My son has sinned, and now he's going to call the debt in on Isaac. How can he be just? How can he be loving and merciful and still be a just God? How can it be? And the climax happens, of course, whenever they're walking up the mountain. The climax occurs whenever Isaac looks at his father. You can just imagine what it does to Abraham's heart, though he knows God is right and righteous. And Isaac looks at him. He says, Father, here's the wood, and here's the fire. But where's the lamb for the offering? And Abraham, by faith, makes that incredible statement that Brother Jay preached so sweetly about not long ago. Abraham makes that incredible statement by faith. My son, God will provide himself an offering. If there is to be salvation and redemption for you as the firstborn, God's calling the debt. If you're to be delivered today, God's going to have to provide the offering himself, because I'm a sinner. I can't get it done. And so folks say, well, they find that so harsh. There are great objections to it. Abraham's thinking, oh, I hope God will provide a lamb so I don't have to give my little lamb. It's the perfect symbol. It's the perfect creature after all. You know, lambs are kind of what we are, right? What are we, weak? Aren't we weak? Yes. Helpless? I know you think you're strong. You're helpless. Just a little microbe, just a small unseen microbe that you can't see would take your body out right now. That's so. You don't know the dangers that God... We are helpless, we are weak, and we're not real bright after all, are we? There are many degrees that are held by many people in this world, but in this room right here, many degreed individuals, and the noblest of them will tell you that God must guide me. We're helpless, weak, dependent creatures. And so Abraham goes praying, I hope that God will give a lamb so that I don't have to give my little lamb, which he can righteously call for. He can. He said, oh, that's so harsh. And let me say to our modern culture, that is so hard. What is the deal of this debt? What do you mean it's wrong? That I've got sin. What is the deal on that? I just think, and there are many people today, this is a prevalent thought in the culture, I just think sin is something that the Christians have made up to force everybody to do what they want them to do. I don't believe in the Ten Commandments. I don't believe in the Sermon on the Mount. I don't believe in the Golden Rule. I think that what I think is right should be, you know, I don't believe in absolute no, an absolute yes, an absolute right, an absolute wrong. I just don't believe that there's anything that's absolutely right or anything that's absolutely wrong. We'll just be postmodern for a minute, okay? We'll just be postmodern for a minute, all right? So I'll give it to you. Let's say that there are no moral absolutes. Let's say there are no fixed standards of righteousness, no absolute rights and no absolute wrongs. But let's do this. Everybody has a standard. Everybody's got a standard. You may say, well, it's not God's standard. Okay, I'll give you that. Then you're operating by your standard. Everybody walks around this earth. Everybody walks around this earth saying either out loud or to themselves, well, I think they ought to do this or they ought to do that, right? You'd never do that, would you? How many times did you do that last week? I can't believe they did that. I'd do this. They ought to do that. Okay, let's do this. Let's put an invisible tape recorder around your neck. And for the rest of your life, it's only going to record the statements that you make about other people. They ought to do this and they ought to do that. Okay? Every time you say, and we're not basing it on God, just what you think is right and wrong. They ought to do this, they ought to do that, all right? We will record every statement you make for the rest of your life about what other people ought to be doing. And then we'll listen to it at the end of your life, and we'll see if you've kept your own laws. You get that? You'd fail. You can't even keep your own laws. The laws that you deem are worthy and noble, you can't even keep your own standards. That's a fact. They said, well, okay, preacher, you got me. So I mess up. But this idea of debt. Okay, I've messed up. I've created some debt. But this idea of debt, that's really archaic, isn't it? This business of a debt that has to be paid, repayment on a debt, that is so archaic, that is so over the top, that's so legalistic, that's so heavy-handed. And again, we'll be postmodern again for just a few minutes. Why can't we just forgive everybody of everything, wash our hands of it, and call it quits, and not have any debt at all? We'll just all get over it and walk past it. We won't require, we'll just forgive everybody without any payment being made, wash our hands, not require anything of anybody, and that's it. It won't work. It will not work. If wrong has been done, you listen to me very carefully. If wrong has been done, if somebody's breached somebody's standard somewhere, if wrong has been done and forgiveness is going to take place, somebody is going to have to absorb the wrong. Yeah. Do you understand that? Somebody, somewhere, now you may say, oh, I'll just wash my hands. I know I did that, but they're going to forgive me and I'll forget it. Somebody is going to have to absorb the wrong. And you can absorb the wrong in several ways. One of two things. There's a couple of ways that you can handle somebody that has wronged, that has transgressed one of those standards. Say they've done it to you. And you've probably handled it both ways. Every one of us here has been wronged by, we'll allow ourselves to feel sorry for ourselves a few seconds here, okay? Everybody here has been damaged by somebody else, amen? Okay, so we're all feeling good about ourselves, and we're feeling empowered and affirmed. So, you've been wronged. There's one or two ways that you've handled it both ways. The debt must be paid down. Somebody has to absorb the loss. Now, you're going to do it the first way, maybe. You can have them pay it down. You can forgive them, pay the debt by making them suffer, shaming them, putting them away from you, cutting them off, not having any fellowship with them until you think they've paid the debt down and you don't have the bad feeling anymore. Has anybody ever done it that way? Yeah. Put the worm on the hot plate, turn the hot plate on, watch the worm wiggle and squirm and bounce all around the hot plate. Okay, the worm suffered enough, you're out. That's one way. But it's the payment of the debt. You feel like the payment's been made. Or there is the other way. And many of you, by God's grace, have learned to do it this way. If you forgive someone without requiring them to pay the debt, then you must pay it. What do you mean I have to pay for the wrong they've done? You take the wrong in yourself, you don't require anything of them, and you suffer the hurt. You experience the pain. You experience the betrayal. And you suffer until, finally, the debt's gone. Have you ever experienced that? Well, why would I do that? Because the first way will make you a bitter, ugly person. It will dehumanize you. And let me tell you, if you go the first way of making people pay it down by suffering and humiliating them and shaming them, your price for paying off the debt's going to get higher and higher and higher every time somebody mistreats you, till at the end of your life, nobody will be able to do enough to ever satisfy your payment schedule, and you will be a very bitter, lonely person at the end of your life. I didn't know we were coming to Dr. Phil this morning. The Word of God talks about the effects of bitterness for non-forgiveness. Dr. Phil just doesn't understand it the way the Word of God understands it. You don't want to go that way, but somebody's going to have to absorb it. You're paying that debt down yourself if you refuse to make them pay. Somebody has to pay. That's personally in society. If somebody's committed a horrible crime, somebody's committed a terrible crime, we just let the criminal go free. Society's going to pay for it. They're going to pay for it in two ways. The point I'm getting at here is that somebody has to pay for the transgression. Somebody has to pay for forgiveness. Let's say he's committed capital crime, murder, or rape. And we just thought, no, we're going to love everybody. We're going to let him go free. We're not going to punish the criminal. Society's going to pay for it. First of all, you're devaluing the lives of everybody in society. You're saying that criminal and those dastardly, heinous deeds are of more value than the people he's committed those acts against. You've dehumanized them. And then secondly, you're going to cause society to pay, and you lose the deterrence effect of punishing crime. And society is due that. The Word of God teaches that. Society should have punishment for crimes so that there'll be some deterring effect against those that are crime. And if you just let everybody off the hook all the time, then there is no deterrence, and the wicked will do wickedly. And that's why we have Romans chapter 13. As the punishment against evildoers, God sends forth his ministers, those that punish evildoers because they owe a debt to society by way of deterrence, if nothing else. Now, friends, if that's us, if that is us at our little human level, how much more God at the cosmic level? Amen? If that is us in time, right here among each other, how much more is the thrice holy God offended by our transgressions? And how much greater is the debt against our God? We've all incurred the debt. We have all incurred the debt. And God has the right to call in the debt. And at the last minute, as the debt's about to be paid, he tells Abraham, stay thy hand, do the lad no harm. God provides himself an offering. The debt will be paid for Isaac in the form of a ram that's caught in the thicket by the horns. So we see the lamb points to the debt of everyone in Exodus chapter 12. Let me say this. Everyone... The Israelites were under the sentence of death, just like the Egyptians. The difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites were the Israelites had a lamb and the Egyptians did not. The difference was not, let me say this, the difference for the Israel, the reason that the firstborn of Israel was safe that night was not because of their pedigree. It wasn't because they had the right genetics. It wasn't because that they were doctrinally correct and orthodox. Let me tell you, if they walked out that night about midnight when the destroyer was coming through and they weren't under the blood of the Lamb, their pedigree, their orthodoxy, their genetics all the way back to Abraham meant nothing. They were going to be just as dead as the firstborn of the Egyptians. Because sin is passed upon all men. We're all transgressors. Their only hope was in the Lamb. Substitution. You know, and I hate to say this, but in every house in Egypt that night, there was either a dead son or a dead lamb. There was no in-betweens. It was going to be one or the other. And I can't imagine the horror. I could not imagine. I want you to let yourselves go there. I could not imagine the horror. I have one son, as you all know, far too well, and you've heard far too much about him from the pulpit, but he's the only son I have. I cannot imagine the horror of walking in the morning to that bedroom where he has woke up every day for the past 18 and a half years in finding his lifeless, limp body. I can't imagine it. But let me say, that's what would have happened to the Israelite firstborn. In other words, the lamb got what the firstborn deserved, which was death. That's what the lamb got. The lamb paid the debt. Every firstborn looked at the table that night. Remember the Passover? They put the body of the lamb on the table. And every firstborn in the houses of the children of Israel looked at that table and said, I'm alive because that lamb is dead. And that's the center of their Passover. I'm alive because that lamb is dead. And so, can we for just a few minutes step away from our culture of radical, rugged individualism and look for just a few moments at the possibility that someone could stand in solidarity with us and representatively bear our debt, like that little lamb did about 3,500 years ago. And as important as this bondage was for the Jews, and it was an important bondage, it was a horrible bondage, it's nothing compared to the bondage of sin that we all find ourselves in. Their bondage, their natural bondage, had temporary implications for this world only. Listen, beloved, our sin bondage has eternal implications facing the eternal destroyer. And so we look to that blessed Passover, the great Passover, which the New Testament church calls the Lord's Supper. On that night when he gathers with his apostles, the Savior gathers with his apostles in the upper room, and they're celebrating the Passover. There are two shocking things that occur that night. First of all, the Son of God is up and he's presiding. That's not shocking. The father of the home in a Passover, whenever the Jewish Passover is held, he presides over the Passover and he tells the story of the Passover. He stands up, he presides over the Passover feast, explains how this represents this whenever we're coming out of the land of Egypt and our deliverance through the Red Sea and into Canaan's promised land, and it's because of the blood of the Lamb. Well, Jesus stands up that night, and here's the first shocking thing. The father, the Jewish father presiding in the Passover, would have said, this unleavened bread represents the bread of adversity, the bread of sufferings that our fathers went through before their liberation, their emancipation, what they went through in their suffering so that we could be free and that we're free people today. Except Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He says, this bread is my body, which is broken for you. He doesn't say this bread is the bread of adversity for you, but he says this bread is the bread of adversity for me. And through my adversity, you're going to be set free eternally. And that was a shock to them. It was, even though they were the apostles. As he moves the Passover meaning. And then secondly, you'll notice in every rendering of the Lord's Supper, a lamb is never mentioned. Now, they had the Passover feast. We see the bread that would have been there, the wine that would have been there. All the other complements of the Passover are mentioned there. But there is no lamb that is ever mentioned in that Passover with the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples. There's no lamb mentioned on the table. And the reason is that the true Lamb of God was at the table. Amen. And that would have been shocking to them. They'd have found that very, very shocking. Boy, it's getting very real now for them. They're beginning to see. There's the bread, the cups of wine, but there's no lamb because he's the lamb. And he's telling them, he's letting them know. Now he's saying that it's going to be me. It's not going to be some four-footed little quadruped that is going to stop this irresistible, omnipotent destroyer that's coming in the final day of judgment. It's going to be me. I'm going to be the substitute. And so for that reason, we behold the Lamb. That's the reason John the Baptist standing on the muddy banks of the River Jordan, and he had grown up around the Lord Jesus Christ. He had known the Lord Jesus Christ, but somehow that day he gets it in a special way. The Son of God appears and he says, wait a minute, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. It's him. Here he is that's going to, the firstborn of God, that's going to die for every family that he came to represent. It's the Lamb of God. It's him. Our firstborn are saved today. My son is saved today. James Owen is saved today. James Byron Connor is saved today. Elisha Green is saved today. Our firstborn is saved today because of God's firstborn. The Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world. He'd say to Abraham, don't kill your son when you go up that mountain, because I'm going to go up the mountain with my son, and I'm going to lay the wood to him. And there won't be anybody there when my son goes up on the mountain. There won't be anybody there to cry out, stay thy hand, do thy son no harm. Nobody will speak on his behalf that day. Your firstborn's going to be safe because I'm going to take. He's going to bear. Your beloved son is not going to suffer because my beloved son is going to suffer. He is going to bear the burden of your forgiveness and my forgiveness. The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. I want to read to you one of the most astounding passages that I've ever read. A.W. Pink wrote this. When the true beloved Son cried out on the cross, listen to this, this is incredible. Now we talked about the Son taking the burden of forgiveness in himself. But we don't hear much about this, but the Father took the burden of forgiveness in himself as well. And you listen to what the Father suffered for you. A.W. Pink said that when the true beloved Son, the firstborn, cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's crying out for his Father. The Father paid the debt by his silence. He turned his back on his Son and would not answer him. The Son simply sought a word from heaven, and the Father was silent. Let me say, friends, there is no power in this world short of death. If I thought my son were dying and he was begging and pleading for me, there is nothing short of death that would keep me from my son. But the Father refused to come to the Son. He did not stay his hand. He said in Messianic prophecy, awake, O sword. Awake, O sword. This is the Father speaking to his Son. Awake, O sword, and smite the shepherd. Smite the man that is my fellow, and the sheep will be scattered. As he describes the events around Calvary. Behold the Lamb. It's not just look at him. Think. Think. Think about the Lamb. Think about the debt that you owed. And think about the price that he paid for you. Behold the Lamb. You know, I've had people tell me, in your church, you all don't talk much about giving. I'm talking about giving right now. I'm talking about giving right now. I'm talking about a gift that is above every other gift. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, it's the unspeakable gift. It's the righteous for the guilty. It's the holy for the unholy. It's the pure for the vile. It's an unspeakable. And if that doesn't move you to financial giving, then I can't beg and plead. That's giving. It's giving. I've quoted A.W. Pink freely. I'm going to close with this quote from A.W. Pink. This is the impact. This is the worldview that we have as a result of believing, understanding, that the plot line of the Word of God is the story of the Lamb. This is what A.W. Pink says you would have encountered. He says this in Gleanings in Exodus. I love that book. I've read so much Pink, my other pastor friends call me a Pinko. And I guess I'm guilty. I love him. And because he writes things like this, it's all about the Lamb with him. Going back to the children of Israel as they're released from bondage, as they're released from Egyptian bondage, as they've gone through the Red Sea, and we read them and close with this. Pink said, if you stopped an Israelite in the desert, in the wilderness, after he's just been released from Egypt, You know what he would have said? He said, I was an alien in a foreign land under the penalty of death, and they were. But I found shelter under the blood of a lamb. Even though I couldn't help myself, I've been brought out. And now God is in our midst as we make this wilderness journey. And he's taking me home to the promised land because of the Lamb. And let me say, that's the testimony of the Christian today. I was an alien in a foreign land, in the kingdom of the prince of the power of the air, the kingdom of darkness. And the blood of the Lamb brought me out. And now I'm traveling through this desert land on my way to that heavenly Canaan land where God in Christ is the light. One glorious day, it's going to be my privilege to pass through the waters of Jordan. And they don't frighten me because of the Lamb. They won't be the cold, murky, overwhelming waters of Jordan. Christ has defeated death. I'm going through death dry shod, just like the children of Israel did over into Canaan's land. Just like the children of Israel, because of the Lamb, they made it home into the land of promise. You and I, because the Lamb endured our forgiveness, the burden of our forgiveness, we are on our way home. Amen. Pilgrims on our way. A pack in our back and a staff in our hand. We're on our way to heaven's pure land. Amen. And it's all nothing that we had to do. And you know what? It's put a song in our heart, hadn't it?
Yes.
Got a sweet song that we sing now. And let me tell you, you might as well get used to singing while you're in your pilgrimage here. Because when you get to Canaan's land, that better land, you're going to sing up there.
Amen.
And John tells us in Revelation chapter 15, they sing, as it were, a new song. Revelation 5, he says, they sing, as it were, a new song. You know what they sang about up there? They sang, worthy is the Lamb. Not worthy is Brother David. Not worthy is Brother Daryl and Brother Lee. Worthy is the Lamb, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us by thy blood. That's what we're going to sing about when we get to heaven. People are worried about what we're going to do. I'm going to spend a long time singing about the Lamb. I'm not worried about having something to do. I'm going to praise the Lamb who's worthy. And I want to praise him while I live. I want to live in such a way to bring glory to his great name. He so deserves it. If you want to follow the Lamb who loved you and gave himself for you, the way to do that is this morning to deny yourself, take up your cross, make no excuses, and come and let the world know that the Lamb of God is your only hope and your only consolation in this world. We invite you to come while we sing. Brother Jay.
Number 127. Number 127.